soul may be pleased to draw me to tell the hope to make your remark this evening on scriptures you will find in the 8th chapter of the Romans in verses 33 and 34. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verses 3 and 4 in the 8th chapter, the Epistle to the Romans. The apostle was led evidently here to speak of certain wondrous truths in the nature of questions, some of which provide the answer to the previous question, as in the case of verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? The first question, and the next, is God before us? Who can be against us? And I believe that which follows is along these lines. Every indication that the word claimed by the psalmist is still true in these gospel days. The Lord is on my side. What can man do unto me? This was the confidence possessed by the psalmist, and the apostle is here leading the church which had been formed at Rome to the same precious truth. Nothing to equal in stability and encouragement establishing the sweet truth that God is with one. How this is emphasized in various places in the scriptures of truth. And I believe that lively souls, graciously exercised souls today, still feel that this is among the chiefest of the blessings they may hope to receive while traveling in this wilderness below. To receive assurance that the Lord is with them and indeed going before them as he promised to do to Israel of old. And the Lord, I read last evening, he says that doth go before thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Isn't that a sweet scripture to have impressed upon the mind and reached the heart of a poor, fearful believer, especially in times of trial and difficulty, when there is a need of sweet assurance that the Lord is not against, but very blessedly for, and traveling along still, making the way plain, being the guide, a light by night, and a pillar of fire by day. He was a pillar of a cloud by day. He was to his people of old, and they traveled when that moved, and they stayed when that stayed. But I want to come to the first question in the subject this evening. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, it doesn't say that no one will. In fact, we know that there are those who will. Clearly shown to us in the Word of God that that is not quite what the Word implies or is intended to mean. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect with success, or in charging, bring them into condemnation and under sentence. That's what the word really implies. Charges may be made. They will be made. And I would turn just for the moment to the chief in this matter. If, in fact, we regard, as probably most of us do, as far as we have light, regard the revelations as very much and very largely prophetic, some of which may be fulfilled, others yet doubtless awaiting fulfillment, then we shall find that the word that I'm about to bring before you shows what will finally be the condition of that chief one who will, as often as possible, bring charges against the people of God. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now it comes salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." So you see, there is an accuser of the brethren, and he does still, as he tried in Job's case, try to work in such a way as to make some poor sinner revile God and die. Still, it proves that Job was in higher hands than Satan. Still, he was maintained and preserved. And still, I believe this will be the case in the children of God and for them. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, my friend, there is another, and Jesus refers to him. I believe this will be found in the Gospel according to John, where we read, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Jesus Christ is the speaker. "There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And so you see that in the very disbelief of the one they professed to trust in so much, there was accusation against them, even from him in whom they trusted, because they rejected he whom Moses himself foretold should come and exhorted them to believe in. Now, there's another form of accusation which the children of God have to endure, and it's contained, I believe, in the text, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Now, the hymn writer, in one particular hymn, has this verse, and it struck me very forcibly just before I left home. "Should conscience accuse us, as oft times it may," here's blood that can take its torment away. You know, I found that to be very encouraging as well as instructive. And some of us know that conscience gets very busy sometimes, and the charges that conscience makes can't be met, can they? We can't refute them. They bring us, I believe, before God, these accusations, sometimes in a very low and humiliated condition before God. And yet, you see, there is set before us this evening clearly one who has offered to God such a wonder-working, such a most suitable, such a graciously effective atonement that the sin of all the election of grace is put away out of God's sight. I know that it isn't easy to realize this. I also know that we can't assure ourselves on it. Indeed, I also believe it would be of no use if we could. The important thing is to be assured of it by Him who alone can speak with power and be able to say, thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Thine iniquities are blotted out. And then you will say, at least I hope you will feel, who is the God? Like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and not only this, has passed thy mind in such undeserved mercy. And then conscience you will find is quietened, because you will realize that the last part of this verse is true. You may have doubted it. I'm sure there'll be something else you'll do. You'll wonder at it, that such a thing could be possible, because initially, or should I have said originally, before all this salvation, through sacrifice and substitution took place, God is an offended God. And God, we read, cannot look upon sin without displeasure and anger. Yet, we come to this, it is God that justifieth. Say that God is on our side seems very inadequate now, doesn't it? When God justifies, he pronounces a sinner upright, clean. But who? In who? By whom are we justified? To whom are we indebted for this? I don't have to introduce it, do I? Sometimes pure privilege the apostles had in being pioneers of the gospel. What a sweet privilege it must have been to bring in that which was so new, having with them at the same time the Holy Spirit accompanying the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this new, precious gospel of mercy through sacrifice, that Spirit accompanying their labors with this power, working with them. Wonderful thing. And now you see, the gospel has become, especially to some of us, and it's described as such by one who used it, the foolishness of preaching. But the important part about this is that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to say, then that we need, I hope he still will, although at times we do seem to get to that condition when we feel, while we're talking, that most of the hearers probably know these truths better than we do ourselves. That's what I mean when I say what a privilege it must have been to have introduced this gospel, starting right at the beginning. However, we know what they had to endure through it, and so perhaps it becomes us to be more thankful that we preach with much less fear of bodily assault today and persecution than they did. One has to be very careful what one says in this, but at the same time, you do know who it is to whom we are indebted, and you have heard so often what the cost was to him. It is God that justifies. This, I believe, must have been in measure or in substance in the mind of Jude when he wrote in his brief epistle, unto him that is able to present you faultless. Now this is included in justification, being found faultless, standing before God in that wonderful condition. Well, we know who to be grateful to for this, who to direct our worship to, do we not? And is it within our hearts this evening to desire to do this? Now I so frequently say, to you and to others, that unless we have some real inward feeling of matter and reason to thank and praise God for, I do not see how worship can be sincere and acceptable to God. We must have, I feel, that within us which causes us to feel our indebtedness to it. We must, I believe, realize that the privileges we have received, the blessings He has already conferred upon us, have been not only freely given, but they have been bestowed upon people who are just as unworthy to receive these favors as anyone else. And that there's no apparent reason why the Lord should bestow them on us other than His own mind and will in the matter. I believe in a certain sense the whole matter is summed up in the word in Jeremiah, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee," which implies that He's left the others. It's solemn, very solemn, when you come to realize what sovereignty really is. There it is. If you felt His drawing power, if you felt any evidence of His work within, you're included in that scripture, and you have no reason to apply any merit or worthiness to yourself, and you will have to say, "It is all of my mercy, all of my wondrous selection, election, predestination, sovereign choice, if I am found, as I hope I am, in thy family, and may describe myself reverently and humbly as a child of God." It being the case, you see, I describe who they are, who are mentioned here, described here as God's elect. God's elect. Now this doctrine is hated. It's by no means popular today, and I know that in our own hearts we can't accept it unless grace is in exercise. The sovereign choice of God is a painful matter when you look around and see how it runs through families like a dividing line. What can one say? It's by grace you're saved, and we, as we stand in the sight of God at this moment, are in the same condition as described by the Apostle. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and by no other means. I have no worthiness. I know if the Spirit is your teacher, there will be times when you will look round and you will say, "Well, from all outward observations, I can't understand why it is that such a one and such a one should have been left, and such a one as I taken in." I don't know if you've ever felt like that, but I have. I have sometimes said, and so did the hymn writer, "Why me?" And the other one, or perhaps the same one in another hymn, I wouldn't be sure, "Oh, why did Jesus show to me? Why did He?" It was because it was according to the mind and will of God, and that covenant made in eternity. Well, I'm a teacher of scriptures. I wouldn't have dared to say that there's a book with names in it. The scriptures didn't say so. But there's mention clearly enough in the scriptures of the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are names in it. This is obvious. The important thing is, you and I this evening, I'm there. I wonder how many of us have come with and felt keenness of desire always done. "Oh, may I find my name recorded in some humble place beneath my Lord the Lamb, that I should be in this first question at the end of it, one of God's elect." give you to you. The wonder of grace and the wonder of love and the wonder of mercy that took me in. And may that still be extended to me to keep me in, or I should fall out of left to myself. I believe some of us realize this, and so we pray to be kept, knowing that this is the privilege of the people to presently enter into that inheritance Peter wrote of, those who are kept after being brought in, God is justifying. Well, here I want to say there's a certainty here, positiveness here, nothing to doubt or question here. This is handy work of God. When you read such a truth as this, it should establish us, strengthen our faith, greatly increase and enliven our hope. When we read it is God that justifies his elect, his people, and puts them in such a condition that though accusations, charges may be made against them, they fall, there's nothing to support them. God is on their side, and they have, oh, the wonder of this, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, at the Father's right hand, in the very place of authority, which all the ground that ever an advocate could possibly need and more, to plead his people's cause with. It is only to say, I died for him, I died for her, never mind, nothing more to be saying. Oh, the wonder of it. I feel we may reveal this particular scripture and seek to be thankful for it, seeing that it places us above Satan's power, through the power that is in our advocate, and that which he has wrought holds such high value, I don't know how to express it, in the eyes of God. It's a great value. It is richly compensated for the law that was broken and his honor which was tainted. That which Jesus has done has fully recompensed and made good all the breaches of the law. And the honor of God is fully restored by that which Jesus has done. And so justification is possible, and they are cleared by the mouth of God. I find that this, the more I look at it, it seems more mysterious, more wonderful, but more desirable, and that which I hope may cause us to this evening to ponder over the blessedness of the estate of God's people, and seek to render unto him some at least of the honor that is due unto his great and holy name. Who is he that condemneth? Who is he? No one can. Yes, there are accusations. Yes, there are charges. But there can be no condemnation. I take you back now to the first verse that this chapter commences with. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That is the essential thing, to be found in him. The apostle was aware of this because he brought before you on previous occasions that I may be in Christ and be found in him. This safety there, and no condemnation is possible. Payment, and I always feel it necessary to use this language very carefully because it seems dangerous to say what God can or cannot do. It needs to be said in the right spirit, with a right apprehension of what the words really imply. But anyway, the hymn writer wrote this, made me acceptable to God. Payment God cannot twice demand. First my bleeding short is hand, and then again it's mine. This puts us into this condition simply explained. God has received full payment. He has acknowledged that the debt is cleared, and therefore in justice he never will expect further payment from sinners who are bankrupt. They are bankrupt indeed, and they come to Christ as one who's written with nothing in their hands, but their mercy is that they have had one who has interposed on their behalf and fully settled the debt. And therefore we have, if I might say this very reverently, satisfied God. I believe I may say that very reverently and at the same time very gratefully. He is satisfied with his Son. In acknowledging his Son at Jordan's River and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I believe that God is still pleased with him, and still, as I have said, entirely satisfied with all that the Son has done. He glorified his Father when he was upon earth in all that he did. You will find, if you read the Gospels carefully, that he insists that he is there at the will of his Father and to obey his will. Then he says, glorified be on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Finished. So we come to this blessed question, who is he that condemneth? Where can he stand? What right hath he? How can he bring home charges when they've all been met? How can he mention a debt that doesn't exist? It no longer exists. It is clear. And as one might say so reverently, the Lord is entitled now and holding the receipt to take all of his children into heaven in due course, and seeing those whose debt is cleared and they are justified. Now I turn to what I read. In the prophecy of Isaiah, he is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. These are words of confidence, not self-confidence, but confidence in the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners, confidence in his work, confidence in that which he has performed, was done for this particular sinner concerned. He is near to justify me. Oh, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Possible? No, for the reason already stated. Christ replied. So we come now to the solemn part of redemption's work, salvation's work. That which is called as the dear Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. But I have read this, seeing that he accomplished so much by his death. How much more, now that he is a living, risen Savior, does he sit at God's right hand with authority and power? I can't get the word I want, not accurately, but we do have a hymn which contains the essence of this, that with humility, while upon earth he made his petitions, but now, with authority, he asks, enthroned in glory. Yes, he is there in the condition of a victor, a victorious Savior, And one commentator has put it in this way: although the death of Christ was so effective and the atonement accomplished so much, how incomplete would salvation have been if Christ had remained in the tomb? How Satan would have triumphed over a dead Christ to remain so? If the Lord then triumphed to Satan over this, it was very short lived. Because in a very short time the Savior arose, and so had his divinity, his deity, his authority and power. This established him as the Son of God. This established him as a perfect, powerful, all-sufficient Savior. When it was possible to be saved, he lived. And we might be thankful. More thankful, I feel, for the word he himself gave utterance to John on the Isle of Patmos, as we read in the early part of Revelation. It's such a wonderful thing that he should have condescended to have shown himself, as he did, to his disciples after his resurrection, to satisfy them that he was risen, and then confirms it to John on the Isle of Patmos later on. We believe that he was then a very old man. But he heard this and was told to write it in a book. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive, and I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of hell and of death. Wonderful statement. Our Savior is living. Yea, rather, says the apostle, and the same commentator says, the apostle seems to have looked around for some means of emphasizing this, bringing it before this church to whom he was writing as being a positive truth. How much more wonderful, how much more effective, because of the fact that he's risen again. Yea, rather, he says. I don't believe we shall really get to the real substance of that word. Yea, rather. I believe the apostle's heart went out with this. He now lives. After all, he had been privileged, as he says himself. Last of all, he was seated me also. So he had personal and eyewitness of the fact that a glorified Savior was living now. Who is even at the right hand of God. Now this is an established place of authority, even in this country to some extent, but by no means to the same extent as it is regarded in Eastern countries when there are festivals or feasts held, or any banquet of any importance. To be found on the right hand of the host is the place of honor. A special favor is accorded here, and you will find, as you read in the Philippians, that as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ submitting to become a servant to the suffering of death, even the death of the cross, you will find, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. Yes, he put in the place of honor, and the word that he gave utterance to before he ascended is verified. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so we have one who speaks verily with divine authority, and the wondrous mercy of it is that he speaks on our behalf. He is for us. I could not attempt to explain this were it not for the fact that it is recorded that we are the recipients of his love and loving care. This explains everything, doesn't it? This makes it more easy for us to understand why we should have a divine advocate with the Father and a divine holy intercessor ever interceding for his people how they need it. Yet what a mercy to feel that they have it. That's the gospel. It's a great privilege to have a Savior. It's a greater one to feel interested in him personally, to be able here and there to say, I know this language is. I feel inwardly persuaded that with due humility, yet with great reverence, and yet sweet assurance, I would say, he is mine. He's my Savior. The promise comes for our system. My Lord and my God, he said. And he didn't deserve it. He more than you and I do. Poor man has been very much a doubter and said things beyond what you would expect a disciple to say, all to show us. We're liable to his best. All to be equally liable to be just the same as less. But the important thing here is that I don't need any change to your consciousness in me. Love him no less than he did before. It's the truth is exceedingly gentle one. You have to invite him to do what he said he'd be necessary before he could do it. What kind of thing? What is it there? Well, he invited him to do it. He said he must be the very to believe in himself before man couldn't do it. This was too much. This was such evidence that he was not believing promises to build and convince. I want to come particularly to the heavy responses I learned in my past. Some of us are so meek, we are deserving. Some of us have felt and deserved it with displeasure their Savior, rather than any commendation, and rather than that he should grant to us the spirit of adoption. It wasn't mercy when he does, because it is when the Spirit gives witnesses in this chapter with their spirit, then we can say, Abba Father, then we can feel we're joined heirs with Christ, then we can see our privileges, then we can read our title more clear. Then we can feel established in the faith. So the apostle says, who is he that condemneth? Where is he? What can he say? What can anyone say in the face of such truths as this? I ought to have noticed that he's already said, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Nothing will be withheld, according to the word in the psalm, from them that walk uprightly. No, they will receive all that Christ's fullness contains in due course as their needs arise. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that dies. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, what a glorious and wondrous chapter this is. It reveals, among many other wondrous truths, that the people of God are favored with two divine intercessors, the Spirit of Truth and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so there is this statement, who also maketh intercession for us. Well, my friend, if you and I realize at least at times what a privilege it is to be interested in the petitions of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will then see that his condescension is equally great, for as I've said to you before and would remind you again, condescended, went upon earth to make it quite clear that he had specially received it for one poor sinner. That one poor sinner was one of his disciples. Yes, he says, Simon, Satan has desired to have thee that he must sit free of grief, and I pray to thee. But I say, I own not. Well, now this should encourage us from this. The Lord knew perfectly well that Satan was going to test Peter beyond Peter's characteristics. Boy, I'm telling you, he was wrong because poor Peter fell. Yes, you see, because the Lord is very funny, he was deceived back. He was pardoned. He was clearly shown that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had no to do with it. And it was a message to be delivered in the future. In the poor man probably didn't have time to tell him prayer. Well, my friends, we do have a loving intercessor, the loving Savior, the loving Jesus Christ. Lord, pardon, over the screen here.